All right, 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to finish this book tonight, and I hope the study has been beneficial for us. The book of 1 Peter is a lot of things that it's known for. It's obviously a book written by Peter to a group of Christians who are enduring a battle with persecution that is being brought upon them because they are Christians. And the persecution was going to intensify to the point that he talks about it being a fiery trial. They were going to endure some serious persecution. But what's interesting also about the book of 1 Peter is that one of the things that characterizes this book is that it is filled with imperatives. Throughout these five chapters, it is loaded with imperatives. What are imperatives? Commands. It's a book written to Christians who are being persecuted, and it's full of commands. Now, it's not all commands. There's a lot of things in here that the key word to this book is the word hope, and this book is to bring hope to these Christians. He talks about heaven. Well, that's going to bring hope to you if you're suffering persecution. He talks about Jesus as our Redeemer. That would give you hope. It talks about the Bible and the Bible being our enduring revelation that will never pass away and that we need to follow, and that ought to give us hope. The book talks about the special place that Christians have, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the special place that Christians have in the eyes of God, and that ought to give us hope because nobody else on the face of this earth is described as God's own special people. There's a lot of things in this book that are intended to give Christians hope, and yet for Christians who are enduring persecution, one thing that God chose to do in this book is to fill it with all sorts of commands. And you see commands towards citizens, towards slaves, towards husbands, towards wives, towards elders, towards members. There's all sorts of commands, which I think is an interesting characteristic of this book. We're going to pick up in chapter 5 and verse 5 tonight. And last week, we looked at those first four verses of chapter 5 where Peter addresses those first four verses of this chapter to the elders. He says he's an elder, and he addresses these the elders that are among the church that he's writing to and gives them various instructions about which they are responsibilities they have as elders. And the responsibilities they have are summed up in verse 2 and 3, that they are to shepherd the flock and to serve as overseers. And I think there's key words in that verse that we talked about last week, the key word of shepherd. That's their responsibility. They are overseers. They are responsible for the flock. Whose flock? Not their flock, but the flock of God. It's not their flock, it's God's flock. And they're not just to... Does your verse, in verse 2, does it say that they are to be overseers? Does it say, shepherd the flock of God among which, that is among you, being overseers? Serving as overseers. So even as shepherds and as overseers and as elders, the responsibility they have is to be serving willingly, serving eagerly, verse 2, and then in verse 3, serving as examples, because that's what we have in the chief shepherd, in verse 4. Verse 5, likewise, you younger people. Is that anybody in here? I mean, we could probably skip this verse if this doesn't apply to anybody in here. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. It's an interesting discussion. If you pick up any commentaries or books that people have written about this part of the Bible, and I think it's equally balanced as far as I don't see any area weighted in more than one direction. What elders are being talked about in verse 5? Is it submit younger people, submit yourself to your elders? This word, is it being used specifically to talk about those who are elders in the Lord's church, those that have been talked about and talked to in those first four verses, or is it talking to those elders and used, not specifically, but generally, because the word just means those who are older, is it saying submit yourself to those who are older? So which do you think it is? You can't be wrong on this, by the way, so it's okay. Which do you think it's elders specifically, or do you think it's elders in general? Bunch of nobody wants to take a stand. In general, you think it's, what do you think, Novell? In general, Novell's got to be right. What'd you say, Richard? Thank you. You all just stand right in the middle of the road on that one, and say yes. The answer is yes, because if it is general, if those who are younger are responsible for submitting to those who are older in general, would that include the elders in specific? How do you say that? Because elders are old, right? Right, Greg? Elders are... No, that's not... The Bible says elders are older. Doesn't say that they're old. There's a difference I've learned, apparently, just by those two letters. That they are older and they're not necessarily old. Of course, in the kids' minds, you're all old. Doesn't matter, you know, you're just old, period. Rachel, you're old. To these kids down this, you're old, okay? You're not as old as Greg, I mean, for sure, but you're old. It's pick on Greg night, in case you missed the memo out in the lobby. It's pick on Greg night. So, submit, younger are to submit to those who are older. Why? Say that again. They're supposed to have more wisdom. She emphasized the supposed to in the beginning of that. They're supposed to have more wisdom. This book is full of submission. Have you seen it? Citizens submitting to those who are rulers in chapter 2. Slaves submitting to masters. Wives submitting to husbands. Husbands submitting to wives. Everyone submitting to one another in love. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Here in chapter 5 verse 5. Younger submitting to older. And then he says in the middle of the verse, all of you submit to one another. How are we supposed to submit to one another? What does the verse say? How do you submit? How does even someone who is older submit to someone who's younger? How does even a husband submit to his wife? How would even a master be in submission to a slave? By the way, interesting, and this is not in Scripture, but some have found some historical records, and we don't know if they're right or not, but some have speculated that maybe Onesimus, you know who Onesimus is? Some have speculated that maybe Onesimus, who was the runaway slave that Paul writes about in the book of Philemon, some have speculated that when Onesimus went back to Colossae, where Philemon, his master, was a member of the church, some have speculated that eventually Onesimus became an elder in that church, and that maybe Philemon was a member of the church where Onesimus was an elder. I don't know where they got that. Somebody wrote something down, and maybe it has no truth to it. But if you have a slave who's an elder and a master who's a member of the church, what kind of relationship do they have? Unique. Good word for it. An interesting relationship, right? Let's see. I'm supposed to submit to you 9 to 5, right? And then, no, I mean, how do you figure that out? God says you submit to one another. How do you do that? What does he say? Submitting to one another by being clothed with humility. Who's better than who in the church? Who's better than who in the church? Who in here is better than another? Nobody. Nobody's better than anybody. Isn't it amazing to you how often the Jesus' apostles were arguing about who is the greatest? Right there in Jesus' presence. You know, don't you know Jesus just wanted to smack them upside the back of the head? You know, you're right there in the presence of Jesus and you're arguing who's going to be the greatest? Who is the greatest? And here Peter says, you want to know who the greatest is? Same thing Jesus said. Clothe yourself with humility. The word means that they put on this apron and they tied a knot in it really tight. And it was often the word that was even used of that slave's apron that was put on, and he tied it in a knot. You remember in John 13 when Jesus got up from the table? What does it say Jesus did? Jesus got up from the table, took off his garment, took a what? Took a towel, girded himself, washed their feet. In a literal sense, did Jesus clothe himself with humility in John 13. He literally put on the clothes of humility. But he did more than that. It wasn't just about the clothes. It was about his heart and it was about his actions. God says we're to submit to one another. How do we do that? By putting on humility, tying it in a tight knot around us. Why should we do that? Because God resists. Anybody have a different word than the word resists? I don't know if there's a different word in different translation or not. God opposes. Think about this. God resists or opposes. He lines up against those who are proud. Folks, we better watch out. Does the book of Proverbs have anything to say about pride? A lot. Why in a book of wisdom would you find so much about pride? Is it a problem? Was it a problem? I'll ask that. Is it a problem today? Folks, we need to watch out. We need to clothe ourselves with humility and recognize that in about the strongest way you can state it, the Bible says God opposes. By the way, isn't that from the book of Proverbs? God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. I think that's from the book of Proverbs, and you probably got a cross-reference marginal reading on that if you've got marginal readings on that. God opposes those people who are proud. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, where you have those things listed that God hates. Remember what some of those are? A proud look. What else does it talk about? Chuck? Did you say the other one? A haughty spirit. Here's seven things that the Lord hates. What was the first one I just said? A proud look and a haughty spirit. How much does God hate, oppose, resist pride? We've got to clothe ourselves with humility. He gives grace to those who are humble. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Are we supposed to humble ourselves towards each other? Yes. Submit yourself to one another. Clothe yourself with humility. Show humility to one another. And now verse 6 says, you show humility to God. You humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may... Who's going to exalt you? Who's going to pick you up? Who's going to raise you up? God's going to do it. Jesus said the same thing. In Matthew 23, where is it, Chuck? Verses 8 or 9, 7, 8 or 9, where Jesus talks about, though he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be abased or be humbled. When is God going to exalt you? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. When's He going to do that? James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will do what? Lift you up. When's He going to do that? This book is being written to Christians who are suffering persecution. And one of the keys to enduring persecution, he says, is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. I'm suffering persecution. When's He going to exalt me? When's He going to bring me out of this? All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to His purpose. When do they work together for good? I want to know. I want to know when they work together for good. I want to know when's He going to exalt me. We've got that kind of a mentality, don't we? We want to know when that's going to happen. I mean, God, give me a date. God, I'm going to put you in my book. All right, give me a date and time. When are you going to fix this for me? Yesterday. That would have been good enough. God, I can go back to last week if you want to fix it last week, and maybe we can do that too. When is it going to happen? Is it for sure going to happen on the day of judgment? Yes. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. When's He going to do that? When is God going to lift you up? Do I have to wait until the day of judgment? Ultimately, I'm going to be exalted on the day of judgment. So many passages come tonight. Philippians chapter 2 talks about the time It says that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, in order that the day might come where we will be exalted, where we will receive glory from God. But is there any time on this earth where God's going to lift me up? Is there any time in this life where I might be exalted? Not to some level of honor. When that prodigal son came home, was he humble? Yeah. Was he clothed with humility? Don't think you could get any humbler than the clothes that he had on, could you? For sure couldn't get any stinkier than the clothes that he had on. He comes back in humility. Did his father say, good, you stay down there? I want you to think about that. Good, you stay down there for a while. What did his father do? He exalted him. Does that mean he got some level of prestige and honor and that he became the greatest in the kingdom? No, but God will pick you up. How do I know that? What does the next verse say? See, this verse says that I'm to humble myself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. What's the next word you have? It's in the next verse. Casting. What are we supposed to cast? Give me the noun. The noun of what we are supposed to cast upon God. Cares? Anxieties? What have you got here? Worries? What does this verse say? Here I am, I've humbled myself before God. And this verse says, in my humility, in giving myself under the mighty hand of God, I take my cares. I take that sack that I've been carrying. That sack that's full of my anxieties, my worries, my cares, my problems, my troubles. I've got that sack. And God says, when you humble yourself before God, you take that and you throw it upon God. You cast it, you deposit it. You go to the bank, and to the bank you say, here, take all of it. And when you leave the bank, it's gone. It's there. It's being taken care of by the bank. I come to God, here's my cares, God. Now here's what I want us to see. Whose cares am I supposed to cast upon God, according to this verse? Casting whose cares? Peter writes this letter to you, David. He writes this letter to you, Julie. And he says, cast whose cares? Can I cast John's cares upon God? I can. Can I come to God on behalf of John and throw John's cares upon God and say, God, take care of this for John. Can I do that? Yep. But what is this verse talking about? I take my cares. And whatever they are, I throw them upon God. Now, here's the other word I want us to see. I take the cares, not just any cares, I take my cares. How many of my cares? All of them. I take every problem, every trouble, every worry, every anxiety, every care I've got, it's in my sack, and I don't have to dole it out a little at a time until I figure out how much God can handle. Right? Oh, that's enough for today. God, you don't want the rest of this, I'll tell you. I'll give the rest of it to you later. Uh-uh. You take everything you got and you cast. Why do you do that? Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. That's my God and that's your God. Here's a letter being written to a group of Christians who are suffering persecution. And Peter's wrapping this thing up. Peter's finishing this letter, and Peter's telling them, you humble yourself. You want to fix this? You want to be exalted? You want to come out of this persecution and be you know, in a moment of triumph and victory at the end of the persecution? You endure it. You humble yourself. You take every care you've got and every trouble, and you lay it upon God. Why? Because he cares for you. Does that mean God's going to take care of that? Because you see, when I lay all my cares, I better lay all my cares upon God, because I'm introduced to another fellow in verse 8. Be sober, verse 8. Be vigilant. I've humbled myself before God. I have cast all of my cares upon Him. Does that mean I can go to sleep now? Does that mean I can rest at ease and say, okay, good. All right, God's going to take care of it all. You know, let me pull out my phone and okay, I can go to sleep now. No. Be sober. What does the word vigilant mean? The word sober here indicates that I need to be one who is in control. Word vigilant means I need to be one who's watchful. I need to be alert. I need to be awake. Why? Some translations have the word because, some translations don't. But the reason's given here anyway. Because who? Yeah. Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary. What's an adversary? That's your enemy. It's your worst enemy. This is a legal term. Here's your opponent. In a trial, here's your opponent. If you're in a trial with someone, you want to win and you want the other person to lose, right? If you're in a trial with someone, here's somebody who wants to do you wrong. Because your adversary, your enemy, the one who is bringing a case against you and trying to condemn you to hell, right? That's the sentence that the devil wants you to get at the end of this trial. He wants you to be given a lifetime sentence, an eternal sentence in hell. Your adversary, the devil, Diabolos, here's the slanderer. What is he doing? Because your adversary, the devil, what's he doing? Walks about. Here's three, I think it's three. Three present tense verbs in this verse. Here's the first one. Your adversary, the devil, walks about. Present tense. That means it's continual. He's not stopping. He is continually walking about. What's he doing? Your adversary, the devil, walks about. What's the next word? Seeking. Present tense. He's continually walking around. He's continually looking. What's he looking for? He's looking for people he can devour. Did you know the devil wants to devour you? Anybody have a different word than the word devour? He wants to destroy you. You've got an enemy out there who wants to devour you and destroy you in hell. And he's walking continually. He's seeking continually. He's not going to stop. And so what am I supposed to do? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Casting all of your cares upon Him because He cares for you. Because you've got an enemy over here and you need to wake up. You need to be sober. You need to be vigilant. You need to know that you've got this enemy who's walking about seeking whom he may devour. Oh, here's the other present tense. Walking about as a roaring lion. Walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Roaring in our translations is like an adjective. It's actually a verb in the Greek, and that's another present tense verb. He's continually walking. He's continually roaring. He is continually seeking. He's not going to give up. Oh, great. I'm dead, right? I mean, what chance do I have? What chance do I have if this guy's not going to stop? What chance do I even have? I'm going to have to resist him. Ray's one of our advanced students. He reads ahead. In verse 9, what do you have at the very beginning of verse 9? Resist him. Same thing James said in James 4:7. Resist the devil and he'll do what? Flee from you. It's like you kick a dog and he runs away, but what does that dog eventually do? Comes back, right? Forgets all about it or whatever. He comes back. He wants to play some more, right? You kick him again. Don't call PETA, all right? We're not advocating, animal cruelty around here. Anyway, resist him. How do you do that? Say again. The faith. The faith. How do I successfully and consistently resist him? Resist him, depending on translation you've got here, steadfast. This is not two different things. It's not saying resist him and be steadfast in the faith. It's saying resist him. How do you do that? Resist him by being steadfast or standing fast, you might have in your translation. Steadfast or standing fast in the faith. How did Jesus resist him? By standing fast, steadfast in what? The faith, in the gospel, in the Word of God. That's easier said than done, right? That looks good on paper, right? Yep, yeah, that makes sense. I'll resist him by being steadfast in the faith, and I'll know the Scripture, and I'll resist. And then the devil comes, and what do? We freeze. You know, it's like deer in the head. You know, it's like, oh, what am I supposed to do? Resist him. Resist him. Flee from him. How many times, I think we talked about this a couple weeks ago, how many times in the New Testament do you read the words flee or abstain or abhor or you know, those kind of words when it comes to sins and when it comes to worldliness? You know, the Christian life is described as a race, and we are running. We are running the race. And that's a good imagery. Because who are we running towards? Who are we running with? Who are we running from? We're not just trying to edge away from him. We're getting away with all we've got. Resist him. Steadfast in the faith. What do you know? Verse 9. Knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. What is that verse saying? You're not alone. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is what? Common to man. When you are tempted, has anybody ever been tempted before? No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the sufferings of the world, that the sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Here's an interesting thought from verse 9. Sometimes we're asked the question, why would a loving God, allow pain and suffering in this world? If God is so loving and merciful and he wants the best for everybody, then why does he allow pain and suffering? And why does he allow pain and suffering even in the lives of his own children, Trudy? That's right. Man has free will. Man can make a choice whether he wants to do right or do wrong. According to verse 9, who's responsible for sufferings? Is it God who people want to blame? Why would a loving God do this? And why would a loving God allow this? And why would a loving God, you know, let pain and suffering, and, you know, why did he bring this in mind? According to the Bible in verse 9, who is responsible for sufferings? Is it God? No. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that your sufferings, the same sufferings, are experienced by the world. Where did these sufferings come from in the context? Sufferings came from the devil who's seeking to devour you. God is not the one that's bringing pain and suffering into our life. Trudy's answer, and this verse coupled together, have the truth that it's because of the devil and the devil tempting man that brings sin in the world, and man's making choices for evil rather than for good. That's where sufferings come from. And they're experienced by everyone. But we have a God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he's described as the God of all comfort. Here in verse 10, he's described as the God of all grace. How much do we need grace? Is the devil going to get the better of us sometimes? And you can modify that sometimes if you want to a lot of times, many times. Is the devil going to get the better even of Christians sometimes? Great. I blew it. Now what? The God of all grace is on your side. Did God know that we would make mistakes? Did God know that the devil would continually be walking about seeking whom he may devour? Did God know that the devil would be successful with us sometimes? That we would not be as successful in resisting him as we would like to be? Yes. So what does God do? God is the God of all grace. He continues to pick me up. I've messed up, God. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. God, I have disobeyed. I have committed sins. Please forgive me. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. That's the God of all grace. Richard?
Yeah.
Richard brings up and says it helps him to think about Job and to think about the fact that God is the one who pointed to Job and said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" How did God look at Job? Did he say he was perfect? He had never sinned. He'd never done anything wrong. But he holds Job up as a righteous man. Did God do that unawares and unsure if Job could handle what Satan was going to bring upon him? What's the rest of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13? No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But, three words, God is faithful. That's my God, that's your God. That's the God of all mercy who's faithful. But God is faithful. Who, look at the verse, who will not allow something to happen. What is God not going to allow to happen? To you, for you to be tempted above that which you are able to bear. When we give in to temptation, is it because it's just too much? Is it because I just can't take it anymore? Is it because it's too overpowering and I just have to give in because I can't endure it? God will not allow us to be tempted above that which you're able to bear. Richard, did God know how much Job could bear? Does God know how much you can bear? Do we sometimes give in before we've reached our limit of how much we can bear? A lot of times we do, right? Because that's easier, isn't it? Isn't it just easier to give in to your kids when they ask for that 10th cookie than to keep fighting them and say, no, isn't it just, fine, just go have a cookie. Just be quiet, please. Isn't it easier just to give in? Isn't it easier just to give in to, apparently I'm the only one who has that problem with their kids. Isn't it easier just to give in to the devil than to keep resisting him? Resisting requires effort, requires endurance, requires persistence. It's just easier to give in sometimes, isn't it? No. I've got a God of all grace who's going to continue to pick me up. Oop, I got to finish. May the God of all grace who has called us to his eternal glory. Here's four things in this verse. I love verse 10. Here's four things that God will do for you. New King James, King James, they don't have this in the future tense. I'm not sure why, but these verbs in verse 10, they are in a promissory sense, meaning they're in a future tense. Here's what the God of all grace will do. Remember, Peter's finishing this book written to Christians under persecution. And in order to encourage them to endure, he's talked about God. He's talked about him now being the God of all grace, who we can throw everything upon, to cast all of our cares upon. Because here's what God will do for you. He's called us to eternal glory. And God, after you have suffered, are we going to suffer? Yes. Go back to chapter 4, what's going to happen? God, after you have suffered, what's the rest of that say? A while. Are we going to suffer forever? Seems like it sometimes, right? We're just going to suffer for a while. Paul says in Romans 8, the suffering of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's just a light affliction that's but for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4:17, just for a moment. Doesn't seem that way. But if we suffer for a while, what will God do for us after that? Is God going to bring me out successfully from this persecution? If I humble myself before Him, He will. If I cast all of my cares upon Him, He will. If I keep my eyes out and watch out for the devil, He will. If I resist the devil, He will. He will help me endure this persecution. What will He do for me when I've endured this persecution? Four things. He will, New King James says, He will perfect me. He will perfect you. What does that mean? It's the same word that's used for those fishermen who were mending their net. Same word that was used for a doctor who would set a broken bone. You endure persecution. What will the God of all grace do for you? He will perfect you. He will mend you. He will set that bone back in place. He will repair you. He will put you back together. Sometimes we endure persecution. We feel weak. We feel broken. We feel like we've been knocked down. This verse says God will pick you up. He will perfect you, number one. He will establish you. He will set you down. He will establish you and make you secure in your footing. Number three, He will strengthen you. Where's our strength going to come from? How are we going to be made strong? You fight the devil, and you get done fighting with the devil, and you just feel like you're pretty weak, don't you? Feel like, I don't know if this is worth it. Where's your strength going to come from? Interesting. In Ephesians 6, when you have this passage that talks about the armor that a Christian is supposed to put on, this armor that the Christian is supposed to put on to fight off the what? The fiery darts of the evil one, of the devil? The very beginning of that passage in Ephesians 6 and verse 10 says, be strong in the Lord. Where does our strength come from? Be strong in the Lord and in His power. God will pick us up. He will establish us. He will perfect us. He will strengthen us. And then the fourth one says, He will settle you. I like that word. God will settle you down. He will establish you on a firm foundation. And so Peter says in verse 11, to Him, to God be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus or Silas, verse 12, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly. And so Silas was his penman. Peter was being inspired in these writings, but Silas was writing down what Peter told him to write. But here's where Peter gives the purpose for his book. I've written to you encouraging and testifying that this that I've been talking about, this is the true grace of God in which you stand. If I'm suffering persecution because I'm a Christian, somebody comes along and tells me, you don't need to be going through all of that. What you believe and what you're doing, that's not really the way you need to go. That's not right. You don't really believe that stuff, do you? You don't want to keep going. Why don't you just give up on it? Just stop going there. Stop believing that. Just leave it. Peter says, you're enduring persecution. I've written this to you so that you can know that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Does that mean there could be a false grace of God that you could leave and go into? Yeah. But where you stand now, he says, don't leave it. This is the true grace of God, and this book is saturated with this concept of grace. Go back and read this book and just find how many times the word grace is found there and how it's used. Here's a book that's written to Christians, and Peter says, don't give up. Don't give in. You've got a heavenly reward. You've got a Savior who's redeemed you. You've got a word that will never pass away, and you've got a hope that God has laid out for you. And this true grace in you stand, don't give up on it. God will establish you. He will strengthen you. He'll settle you. Just humble yourself before Him, and He will take care of all of the rest. He will exalt you in due time. We'll pick up and start the book of 2 Peter next week that ties in with this book, but it has a little bit of a different emphasis than this one.